Is there anybody even telling you? Can you trust anyone that's giving you the word? Well, individually, we hope that the character is okay. But there's been a long line of teaching from the corruption that goes all the way back to the Exodus. Obviously, this is part two, blasphemy. The description of the corruption, what have you. I'm going to get into the law, the definitions of the law, the way it's used in part, but also some of the intent of words that are used in both the Hebrew and the Greek to assert law. And interestingly, the Hebrew word comes from Aramaic, one of the Hebrew words. And so there's a very strong, extremely old heritage associated with this understanding. We'll get into that a little bit. So I was speaking about the people who run the Jewish religion, the way they're taught, a little bit about their philosophy, who they are. It's entirely in keeping with the dialogues or the conversations Jesus had with the Pharisees. The people who are running the Jewish religion today, the priests and what have you, claim at least some of them are descended from the Pharisees of 2,000 years ago. Pharisees of 2,000 years ago are descended from the people of the corrupt religion all the way through the desert in the Exodus. God did that. Not only did God did that, he did that for a purpose which he will carry out, both for redemption, but also so those of a different, those people who hate God and hate humanity would feel enough protection and comfort in their existence that they would automatically feel like they have to, they would not automatically feel like they have to exterminate the planet. Although we can see, if you're paying close attention, this is actually trend. This is definitely the trend. They want to kill. Satan wants to kill all humanity, particularly those who don't follow him, because the line of David will ultimately end in rulers, and then he will end up in judgment. These are the opposing forces that are operating. Anyway, God allowed it, and it's his plan. So while we see it, we don't have to like it. We should trust him and his plan, but we don't have to like people that do evil, of course. But at the same time, I think we should respect, that as difficult as it seems on a daily basis, these people are, these spirits really, are operating with God's allowance and forbearance. Okay, so I'm going to get into both New and Old Testament concepts of the law, and eventually get into Romans. And we're going to do communion, but I didn't prepare to do that because I have distractions here. So to work this in. So but we will absolutely do it probably either in the next one or two episodes. As I was going through this material, I realized that it was very closely reflecting the word that I had and shared in the last episode, or actually two episodes ago now, and that is, anyway, that was the word I received over about a year and a half ago. So I want to go over that word again. And the scriptural things that I discuss will be reflected in, will reflect this word. This word is about calling the people out. This word is about, it's a word of the world, as he titled it, essentially, and meaning that it literally says, he was giving me a word. He says, now I have a word for the world. So he did title it that way. And the it's calling out judgment. It's calling out the condition of the world where things aren't going well. Things are getting uncomfortable for everyone, not just good people, but also the bad people or the people who are misled. And they are constantly trying to control things and manipulate things, not only for their comfort, which is to say their emotional, spiritual comfort, but also their favor and reassurance, because they live in fear. These systems that attract people to satanic-rooted religions and practices, essentially these are people who live in fear. And they're trying to get comfort in the world by accessing spiritual power. And obviously, if you're following the right spirit, the spiritual power is okay. But if you're seeking it and asking humility for God's wisdom and his choice to use power, that's one thing. If you're trying to command a situation, grab hold of power on your own, and then determine outcomes, that's putting yourself in the role of God. So this is what we're doing right now, going over these things. And this word is about these people not only being exposed, but also losing control. And one of the things, remember, the two chief characteristics of Satan, he's a liar and he's an accuser. And so when the lies are starting to lose traction, there's accusations. But when he has total control of everything, he has nobody left to blame. And that's what this word is about. Okay, so this word. Now I have a word for the world. I want you to deliver it, the word. A message to the worldly people. Outside of time and season, I am. With every dismissal and denial in your hearts, I grow. I grow in you because I cannot come through you. I will burst out now and consume that which opposes me, says the I am. The flow of my goodness will overtop the dam of your wickedness. This is the panic of death you feel. It is the death of wickedness and willful disobedience. There are none left to blame. You are alone and exposed as culpable. You swing at your own shadow. You cry out to the echo of your own voice. How does it feel, Beelzebub? There are none but you to accuse. This is the word of the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, the true maker of all things. So, amen. This is, we discussed in the previous episode, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and how we, that's what that means. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of herds, the Lord of cattle, just like Jesus is depicted as the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. And so it is a correct biblical depiction, and even the evil people look at us that way. The difference is God looks at everybody like that, and the people who want to look down on others look at the others, like Christians in particular, as cattle or worse, but see themselves as God. So that's not every Jew, of course, because there's a huge difference between people who honor, revere, and are humble before God and those who either claim a lineage incorrectly or correctly, or an authority incorrectly in the name of Jews or Judaism. Real Jews aren't the ones that run Judaism. The ones that we're told are Jews are fake Jews, and they run the fake news. In fact, why not? They work for Satan, the father of lies. This is going to be a big part of the global plan to control the world and to deceive people even more. I don't know how it's going to happen. What I mean is beyond what's in Scripture, and even much of what's in Scripture, for example, the way people understand Revelation overwhelmingly misses many things. There's not a single... Well, Revelation is both simpler and more complex than people realize. Tremendous amount of symbolism in it. It's a literal depiction of a spiritual reality. When John got his vision from heaven as he wrote things down in Revelation, in many respects, he's seeing what things look like in heaven, which is what I'm calling the spiritual, because the spirit is higher than the natural. So when you are in a heavenly setting, you're seeing a spiritual depiction, but it is related to physical things that are happening on earth. In the spirit, it is actually, it's possible to be more literal, if you will, more direct, more clear, than in the physical reality. Our problem is we're used to seeing things from a human point of view. Much of what John has shown, and much of prophecy, especially heavenly visions, is actually depicted how God sees it. So this is how God sees things, and some of those things we can relate to in human form. I'm not doing a dissertation on Revelation right now, but I just wanted to let you know that and repeat that it is literal in a sense. Also, the time frame, people misunderstand the time frame. There's a tremendous amount of evidence within Revelation, if you look closely at it, that in fact, much of it has played out historically, very much, very, very much. Yeah, the horses and seals are open, the horses are riding, and so on and so forth. Why? Because the battle's on. When Jesus was crucified, the battle initiated. He was taken up into heaven, and the horses were sent forth. The battles rage on. Go on, Christian soldier. If you don't understand there is a foundation for that type of lyric, well, there is. And that foundation is because of the battle and the wrath that Jesus is pouring out. He garnered a victory, but the war rages on. And as every generation has come and gone, he's recruited more and more soldiers, and he's been restraining by his efforts through the Holy Spirit, been restraining and containing the efforts of Satan to exterminate the line of David, to dominate the entire earth power structure, and these things have gone on one step at a time. If they did have total control, they wouldn't tolerate things because they don't like to work hard, and they're essentially selfish. The people who are attracted to the other doctrines are selfish and lazy and don't operate in humility for the most part. So anyway, it's a battle. The battle's raging, and this opposition has been seated in the earth, in the earth's power structure, and in religions since the time of the Exodus and before. But because our Christian heritage is rooted in Judaism and a Jewish lineage, Jesus in the line of David, that is... The Exodus is the most identifiable point at which this evil continued. But God himself said through Nehemiah her name was really appealing to God, but there are other scriptures where the Lord is speaking to Moses, and similar themes come up. And the religion of Egypt was part of their slavery in Egypt, and it continued because they rejected the voice of God. Okay, so it's important to understand how far back this goes, that in part this is God's will. He allowed this to happen because, A, the Jews needed to reject Jesus in order for him to have initiate a new covenant, in order for him to have what we call alternately the age of grace, the church age. That was the mystery of God at the time. The mystery of God, which is referenced elsewhere, and people, oh, it's a mystery. Well, yeah, but he explained it to his disciples when he gave his first parable and said, no, speaking in parables so they won't understand, so they'll reject me, so I'll die on the cross. I'm extrapolating. So I'd die on the cross, so he would die on the cross and then go initiate a spiritual awakening through the Holy Spirit and save a lot of people and engraft all of the Gentile people into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham's covenant was by faith. We'll get back to that soon, not in this episode. But so these things are all closely related. And somebody with an overall point of view I'm trying to illustrate is you can understand these things, okay? This stuff is not that hard to understand. When, in fact, the world does become much smaller. I'm not going to recite that Disney song, that hateful thing. But it is a much smaller place with far fewer concepts. If you understand the big picture, then you can understand the minutiae of details that are going on. You can understand and identify readily the spiritual battles that are ongoing. And they are all rooted in this architecture that God allowed to spring up at the time of the Exodus. Because remember, God's covenant with Jacob, not just David, but with Jacob, was that his people would basically rule the world. And so it's that blessing on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately later David, that those blessings and covenants with God are in place over those people. So the people ruling or pretending to be Jacob, God knows who they are, but if they lord over the people of the covenant, then they have influence over the blessings of the covenant. And it's those blessings they have hijacked to rule the world by some, you know, whatever percentage of totality. And so at the same time, they're preventing God's plans from going forward in their minds, just like Satan thought he was preventing God's plan at the crucifixion, and yet, Jesus is resurrected, victorious, and acknowledged by God. So we have to, and on the one hand, recognize and acknowledge the evil, not in a way that we are afraid of it, but in that it does exist and is in operation. And yet, obviously, in our walk, we're supposed to oppose it, and we do oppose it, and we are fighting the battle against evil. As we are individually led in relationship with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Christ meaning anointing. Anointing is it's the same anointing as King David was anointed as to be a king over Israel and all of Jacob's tribes. And also the – anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the word Messiah means anointed. So these concepts are all, in that case, not only related, but essentially the same. Okay, so where I was the Lord of Hosts. Let's get into the law. Sounds like a dry subject. It's actually a refreshing subject because the aspects of the law that we think, when we think law, we think of Ten Commandments, we think of a list of rules and regulations, and unfortunately, overwhelmingly, the various different words associated with the instructions from God are translated even in the New Testament as command, commandments, laws, and it is, and by our understanding, it's a very unfortunate, in other words, our understanding of the word law, is it's very unfortunate because it makes it very difficult to distinguish between the precepts and the practices of the Old Testament and those of the New Testament. Jesus made very clear he did not take away the law, but there are two lifestyles. One can live under law. Actually, one can live without law. One can live under law, and one can live in the Spirit by faith. And people who are uncomfortable with that disparage, in particular, Paul, because he wrote eloquently and in strong passion about living in the Spirit as an example and what it means. And it is intentionally in contrast to the law. If you were supposed to live by the law, we didn't need Jesus to come and die on the cross to fulfill it. In other words, it was a graduation to another phase. And living in the Spirit is a higher level than living under the law. And so, but if you look at the interplay, the famous interplay between Peter and Paul, they disagreed on many things. They had a lot of some run-ins, circumcision, law, food, all these different things. And the Lord orchestrated it, so they both had their own powerful experiences that touched on this subject, whether Jew or Gentile, law or not the law, and how to live under the various conditions, most particularly, obviously, the Holy Spirit living under the New Covenant. We'll get into the New Covenant, I believe, in the next episode, but right now my point is that in the end, Peter endorsed Paul when he was going to his death, essentially a type of deathbed confession. In other words, he knew he was going to die, and he made sure that that Christendom, the people, the followers, knew that he was endorsing Paul. And Paul likewise endorsed Peter. And so with those endorsements, you can have some assurance that those who would dismiss Paul are in error, even though they have some intriguing reasons to be concerned about Paul and his role. However, those people are usually the type of people who want to have rules to live by. And the rules, it's how they're used to existing. And now there are rules, but, every day, some days more than others, I ask God what I'm supposed to do in a given day, and I get a certain amount of clarity, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And how I'm supposed to do it, and like these recent recordings I'm doing with a few notes, and I will read a little bit of scripture, but the Spirit flows extemporaneously much better than it flows through a written paragraph, except when you're reading the Word of God and the Spirit is teaching you through that paragraph. But if I were to write down everything I was going to say, it'd be stale and dry, not unlike some of the things I read early on in this recent series, because it's difficult to convey the Spirit and the energy and let the Spirit flow and go from one thing to the next as he directs rather than in our human desire to have things all neat and tidy and so on. So, I'm going to get to Paul in a few short segments of Romans because it ties entirely into the law. So, what is the law? Well, let me get my reference things out here because with that another so what I've got here is in the Old Testament there are two basic words translated as law. The Hebrew words, one is mitzvah or mitzvot being the plural as mitzvah. And that is, I didn't get the strong number written down for that. Oh, well, sorry. The strong is mitzvah. And I want to tell you where these definitions come from. They come from one of the most anti-human and bigoted religious bodies on earth. And I will eventually mention the name of the organization, but they are an organization that the son-in-law of a recent president is involved with strongly, and his wife, daughter of the president. And they are the ones that are pressing forward stage by stage this Noahide law. But these also are the ones who will lie to Christians' faces that, oh, it's okay to worship God, and don't worry about Jesus. Well, okay, they're not going to accept it, and they're lying to you. And amongst themselves, and especially in, you know, not English, but in Hebrew, they made it very clear with each other what their directions are. Anyway, I felt like this would be a good place to go because these are the people who are most likely to have a very stringent, least accommodating definition of these concepts of law, especially since they're getting ready to, or they hope to implement them worldwide. Some of them, their version. Okay, so from this organization, we'll either get the words commandments or law, or command in the singular. Anyway, mitzvah and mitzvot. What they say, what this supposedly Jewish organization says, these things mean. One of the Torah's 613 divine commandments, a good deed or religious precept according to Chesedut, which is a great concept. The word mitzvah stems from the root tzavta, savta, attachment. The mitzvah creating a bond between G-D, who commands, and man, who performs. So this is the husbandry. It's the head of the herd and the herd following the head of the herd, the shepherd. Okay? But notice this particular concept, it represents the attachment between the two. So these rules create an attachment, a relationship. Okay, if you have a rope around the neck of an animal and you're leading it, sheep, donkey, whatever, leading across the field, that's the attachment. Okay, so this attachment represents relationship. So even whether it's the 613 commandments or laws that they mitzvot that they come up with and came up with way back when, and then as you know, if you've read the Old and New Testament, they kept adding to them. They were always adding to them. and declarations. It became almost impossible to move around and do anything in your life without violating these things, because then you'd be guilty, and then you'd have to bring an offering to the temple, and then you'd have to pay an obligation, and then you'd have to buy an animal at the temple, which they would make their money on. Then you'd sacrifice it, and then you'd leave the meat behind, and that's what they would eat. So it was very self-serving to put more and more pressure on the regular people, the lay people. So the word mitzvah is related to the Aramaic word sabta, meaning to attach or join. Sabta can mean a companionship or a personal attachment. In this sense, a mitzvah bundles up the person who is commanded with the commander, creating a relationship and essential bond. So once again, they keep tripping over this word command, commander, blah, 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 blah. They're loving this authoritarian sense of this thing. But there's a relationship here, okay? If an animal strains at the rope, it's not ideal, but it can influence the one who's holding the rope. So this is an interactive relationship. It is a two-way interaction. That is the word mitzvah or mitzvot, which the Ten Commandments are the ten mitzvah, or the ten mitzvot. And we can go on. But that's the sense of it. So even in this most specific word in Hebrew, there's a sense of relationship, there's a sense of a connection, and it is not always about a rule unto death, for example. So there's some room that is applied in a range of ways. Then we have the word Torah. Comes from Chabad, C-H-A-B-A-D. And it's related to root words of instruction and guide. So here is what this group says about the Torah in five books. The Torah literally means instruction. In other words, when you see Torah, and people say the law is Torah, Torah is the law, it is the entire first five books of the Bible. Everything that happens, everything that's in Genesis, all the events, all these other things, it's not just rules and directions. It's instruction and guide. In other words, an instruction or a guide is meant to be beneficial, right? Not just something that's mandatory. Okay, so Torah in five books. The word literally means instruction, meaning some sort of guidance in life. But when the Jews say Torah, this is still Chabad, most likely speaking of the five books of Moses, the foundation of all Jewish instruction and guidance. We also call it Chumash from the Hebrew Chamesh, which means five, just like the not-so-Jewish and somewhat archaic title Pentateuch comes from the Greek prefix penta, also meaning five. I think that word five, or that concept of five, is reflected both in a cultic ritual as well as the Gospels. Remember the five loaves and the two fish? I spoke about that and how it related to a group of five churches and a group of two. The two being the ones that represented the fish, and they were the ones who did not receive condemnation in the letters of Revelation. Every other one had a type of condemnation where there was something wrong they needed to fix and repent from. So the five loaves represent the bread. The bread represents humanity, body's humanity, our earthly containers of our spiritual existence, in which is our proclivity to sin. It's conveyed to us most particularly through our bodies. It's our bodies who are vulnerable. It's our bodies through which we can be manipulated. It's our bodies who have their own pre-programmed preferences that can lead us astray. So this is how they describe the Torah. So both of these words, mitzvah and Torah, can be translated into English as commandment, command, or law. You can see how even the root meanings, especially going all the way back to the Aramaic, are conveying something different than what we think of as a list, a go or no-go list of rules. Yes, the commandments are in there, but there's so much more to the concept of mitzvot and Torah and commands and commandments as translated into English. You could just as easily say instruction or your experience with God, your experience in worship is a Torah. It's a mitzvot. Your experience in sacrifice, if you're in the Old Testament, you're going to temple, or you're doing your pilgrimage to the pilgrimage festivals in the Old Testament, even in the time of Jesus, those are part of your Torah. They're part of your mitzvot. Not only the acts of it, but everything you experience is part of that. It's the sum total of experience. Okay, so now in Greek, which is pretty famously a very specific language, it's often taught, you know, that there's seven words for love in the Greek language, and they have different connotations. We just have one word. So here you've got sort of two words in Hebrew that represent law or teaching. And I have found in particular in the passages I've been looking at for this series, three different words in Greek. Now, one of the curious things about these is if you look in the concordance, there's three very different words. They're spelled entirely differently. They're not rooted in the same words. And yet the definitions in the concordance are stunningly similar, but not exclusive. In other words, each definition has wiggle room and different connotations included in it. But if you're trying to differentiate between one and the other by the concordance definition, it'd be very difficult. And yet the words are entirely different and used often in different contexts. And yet so often these words are translated straight into the word in English, either law or commands or commandment or commandments, even including coming from the mouth of Jesus. So it's an interesting thing. Okay, the one that is most closely and most often used for something like religious law or the Ten Commandments would be G3551, nomos. And that is generally a law. It's anything established, but listen to it, it's not, even this definition is broader than that. Anything received by usage, a custom, a law, a command, any law whatsoever, law or rule producing a state approved by God, the observance of which is approved by God, a precept or an injunction, the rule of action prescribed by reason. That's an interesting one tacked on there, because reason is a Gnostic thing. Of the Mosaic law, and referring according to context, either to the volume of the law or to its contents. The Christian religion, the law demanding faith, the moral instruction given by Christ, especially the precept concerning love. I command you to follow the law of love. Well, you should, but you can see how this, even this word in the Greek, has a broader sense than the way we often read it in the English. Okay, so that's one word, nomos, G3551. Another one, the other one that comes up most often is G1785, entole. Entole is used for the totality of teaching and experience. But if you put it in translate, it just says mandate. If you put nomos in translate, it says law. Nomos comes out through the Greek translated from Greek into English as law, and tole translates as mandate. Well, we just went through a situation globally where there were mandates. Here's the thing that most people didn't understand about mandates. People thought they were rules that you had to follow. A mandate is a strong recommendation by a governing body. It's not law. A mandate is not equivalent to law. And this will become clear as different people go to court on various issues that came up by things they did not want to comply with the mandate. And even people were put in jail and other things around the world for not complying. But they were, now, not this, of course, isn't true by in every country, but, for example, in our nation, they were mandates, not laws about it. And a mandate is not the same as a law, even though the government wants you to treat them that way. They want to control you. That's what government means, govern, control. So the word entole is described in the concordance of an order, a command, a charge, a precept, an injunction. You see how this is so similar to nomos? The words are totally not related to each other in their spelling and the, you know, letter usage, but they're not really rooted in the same thing at all, and yet you were getting almost the same definition. It's because they're confused by how they're translated into English, because so many of these things go back to the early days. And, oh, by the way, told the Europeans what the Jewish words meant. Think about that. A commandment, prescribed rule in accordance with that which thing is done, a precept relating to lineage of the Mosaic precept, so on and so forth, ethically used of the commandments of the Mosaic law. So this is where I began to see that there were difficulties. I could see that the words commandment, command, law were not in the spirit of the New Testament, the Gospels, and yet they came up and almost routinely translated into law or commandment. Well, if you understand that the word entole, and entole is used in this other way some, depending on the verse, but this is the one that is, I'm going to call transitional. It is translated both in stronger terminology and softer terminology, especially when you consider the context that it's written in. And then the third word is G3852, parangelia. And we're told that this is, they translate it and say this means instruction or command. Well, gee, that's just, we read about these other two words. I thought the Greeks were supposed to be very precise with their language, and they have these different words to convey different nuances. And yet you go to the concordance and we're basically told these three very different words, they all mean the same thing, command or law. Well, if you're writing a concordance or doing translations and your goal is to put the head of the church in the, as an authority over the parishioners, then you love the notion of using translations that say law, command, commandment. But that really isn't the spirit of the Gospels or the New Covenant. And so here, if you look at the word, it's P-A-R-A-N-G, and this is the transliteration, A-N-G-E-L-I-A. Well, angelia is directly related to the word for angel. And the word angel means messenger. The prefix par, P-A-R, and it is a prefix, means to be with, associated with, experiencing conjunction with. In other words, if you just look at the word itself, you can pretty easily understand by basic scriptural Greek that this means the message with you, or you are with the message. In other words, the sum total of your experiences, it's very, very similar to Torah, even mitzvah, but in a softer sense, a more generalized sense. This is the message you have. And so an announcement, a proclamation, a giving a message, hence a charge or a command. But it is giving a message is not automatically a charge or command. And you can see that last little phrase they added into the definition actually takes a hard left turn into authority. But the rest of it is, properly an announcement, proclaiming, forgiving. You ever getting a wedding announcement and thought it was a law or a commandment? Or giving a message. So you can see that there's a proclivity in the translations and the definitions, in spite of these very different words, to kind of all veer in the same direction, even though clearly there's an intention to have a distinction between them. Okay, so I want to make sure I've covered this one note I'm reading right now. This is the same in the sense of the Torah. And so what I'm trying to convey here is that the historical relationship of these people who rule over Judaism and the trade of the world is relevant to the way we understand the Hebrew, the biblical languages, and the way we get our translations. There is a relationship that is entirely intentional. I can say that without a pause, because if you have studied these things for the decades that I have, and more times than not, you go through to the concordance and you read through the interlinear, and you begin to see that the basic concepts, which are clearly in the context of a particular scripture, are diluted by the word choices and the definition choices, and sometimes literally the scripture changes in the original language that happen, which at least the rabbis recognize that they do. And I admit that they do, is what I mean. So these things are real, they do happen, and God's word is inerrant. But the way manner in which it's conveyed to us, sadly, is not. And so this is where more than ever and always has been most important to be in prayer, to seek God's leading on meaning of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will lead you and teach you, as John says. This is why I can see these things, just because the provision of the Holy Spirit causes me to notice things and to look into things and shows me things and gives me understanding of context of Scripture and comparing it. While I'm making the effort, he's giving me the ability and the desire, by the way. You pastors, you teachers, you leaders, you have the desire to look into these things this way? Do you care? I don't have that. The Lord just echoed your thoughts into my head. I don't have the time. I doubt that. If you have a calling, you have the time. Are you asking more of your parishioners than you ask of yourself? Are you standing up there and using words like law and commandment without giving them a contextual experience? Hold yourselves accountable so that God doesn't have to. Okay, so now I'm going to transition into, I might translate, it could happen anytime, I'm going to transition into something that brings these concepts in this blasphemy, these blasphemy episodes together. And I'm going to give you an example. It also comes from the Chabad website. And this is actually a page that I printed off by accident, but I read it. And at the top of it, it's a quote from Hillel. There was more than one Hillel. This is Hillel the Elder. Anyway, he basically says, "The timid do not learn. Why? Because learning begins when you ask a question. if you don't have the curiosity, the spiritual impetus, then find not mystically deeper, but literally in rooted deeper meanings in the root of the Word of God, in the root of the concepts of God, not deeper as in hidden, but deeper as in more fundamental, then you start asking questions. But it goes on to say in this section, which it was an accident that I printed this out, but I know it's so relevant to what we're talking about, and it actually connects these people in this group of people who I've told you, look at everybody else like cattle, but oh, they're special. They're forming themselves to be God. Indeed, the paradigm of Jewish education, the Passover Haggadah, begins by attempting to coax a question out of the children. What, without a question, what's the point in providing an answer? Why attempt to stuff information into a mind that is not seeking? Well, exactly, and this is why the Holy Spirit doesn't press. If you don't inquire, you don't receive very much. He will prompt you, protect you, but you are supposed to respond both thankfully and with intrigue to go to that source more. Okay, so it continues, and it says, a standard put-down in the Torah learning world, just basically Jewish education, Bible education, is to call out your interlocutor, your instructor, as an Am HaAretz. If he's an Am HaAretz, there's no point in listening to his words, considering his rulings, or even arguing with them. So the word phrase Am HaAretz means, literally, it means the people of the land. Now check this out. This is a Jewish phrase that originated at the time of the Exodus when they came into the Promised Land. And this is like what you would say if you live on the coast, fly between LA and New York or whatever, flyover country. These are flyover country people, or these are country bumpkins. But guess who they referred to in this way? If you're Am HaAretz, they were referring to the people of the land that they were coming to possess, and it was the land of the Canaanites, the Phoenicians. You understand now that they want to control Jews? They're the ones who were promised their land from God. They were displaced in part by the provision of God through Joshua, Moses, and on through the history. And they never fully completed the task, but they will one day. God will do it for them because these people will disappear. They literally will be gone. There will be not a single Canaanite in the land ever again. But I just got done explaining to you that these people are related. The people who run the religion and run the nation and run the world, or the nation of Israel, but also, unfortunately, the rest of the nations for the most part, are descendants of the come out of the amalgamation of Egyptians, Canaanites, and Esau, Edomites, but Esau went over to the land which is just adjacent to Canaan. And it was the Babylon eventually came to be run, and at the time of the Exodus, it was being run by former Canaanites, Phoenicians. Phoenicians were Hiram. Hiram's a Phoenician, came from Tyre. He's a Canaanite. He buddied up with David when they established themselves. Hey, let me build you a house. Come on, don't you like the house? Hey, you should build a temple. You know what those two pillars, Yachin and Boaz, that they built, Hiram in particular, a metallurgist, they were enormous pillars about 8 feet across. They had spiral staircases in them and secret doors and passageways. They were vaults in which the workers, you know, the builders, used to store riches. Now, Solomon apparently knew about it because he became part of their group, and he is venerated by them. And we also know that in spite of all the wisdom that we're heard Solomon has, we also know he did not govern his kingdom according to the wisdom that he is given credit for. So it became a wealthy kingdom, but a spiritually corrupt kingdom. So back to Am HaAretz. This is so intriguing. It really is, because they have this habit of calling people Am HaAretz, meaning people of the land, simple people. But, and if they're simple people, there's no quote. This is quoting Chabad in their tradition of Torah learning. If they're Am HaAretz, there's no point in listening to his words, considering his rulings, or even arguing with him. Well, I've just explained and illustrated that these people who are running the religion and want to impose these laws on the world and run the system, they're Canaanites. In other words, the original use of the phrase Am HaAretz was to apply to the Canaanites, the people of the land. So by their own instruction and their own website, you Jews, you keepers of the law, you who would put Noahide laws over the world, you are Am HaAretz. You're the people of the land. You're not the superior, you're the inferior. You're those who are meant to be displaced. You're not meant to be in charge. You are Am HaAretz. You're not to be listened to. You're not to be, your rulings are of no meaning. There's no point in even arguing with you. You are Am HaAretz, Kabad. You're on Am HaAretz. Everything you do. So if you are truly sons of Jacob, this is the blessing that God has a provision for. Because the sons of Jacob have been ruled over religiously and sometimes governmentally, and certainly now, by these Canaanite Am HaAretz, they are, in fact, going to be given a pass. And the fathers made provision for them. And so they can be reassured. And they will all be forgiven. And these are those, so I will get to Jeremiah 31 in another episode, but they are promised to have forgiveness, their sins will be forgotten, and he will write his laws and provisions on your heart, never to be forgotten. You'll be resurrected and blessed. Because God did it to you, he can undo it and forgive you. If, on the other hand, you're descended from the Pharisees, may you call out to the Almighty, living God, before your destruction. Pharaoh, Assyria, and Babylon were all used to discipline the sons of Jacob. But they were all destroyed, ultimately forever, in spite of the religious tradition that sent you. Indeed, the Lord, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Lord of shepherds, every flock, and indeed, you are not their God. You are the wild beast, Pharisees, that by power asserts its will into destruction. Am HaAretz is who you are. So, in Romans 2, Paul essentially, and remember, during the first century, Rome did occupy Israel, and the Jewish priesthood, the Pharisees, had a very good, we're told it was a contentious relationship, but the bottom line was they had a cooperative relationship working with the Romans, who were very paganistic, occultic, Masonic, or whatever they called themselves then. So, and so, by the way, was Josephus, who was both Jewish and one of those occultics, and it's how he was able to ingratiate himself with the Roman emperor and then be given sway to write the history of the Jews, which everybody refers to, but with a very particular bent. And you can see it in his writings if you want to look for it. But anyway, so here in Romans 2, this does relate to the law. He starts out, this isn't verse 1, it must be verse 4. You therefore have no, it is the first one. It has verse 1. I've already edited some of this, just reduced the amount of reading. You therefore have no excuse. You don't have any excuse. If you know what you're doing, you have no excuse. If you're opposing God and his will, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You're doing what you're condemning other people to do. You're a hypocrite. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself. You are for the day of God's wrath, and when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law, who do the law, who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not, by the way, so there's a line for potentially complete the law, but the problem with that is God has already declared that the works under the law are not sufficient for salvation because humanity can't do it. And that's why Jesus stretched the conditions so far in the Sermon on the Mount as to be impossible for any human to illustrate that. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, they're showing the heart of God coming through them. They have a morality. And they show that the requirements of law are also written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares, which is Paul saying his gospel. In other words, he's calling it my gospel, which I should look in the translation. I'm not sure if he's saying my or not, but it's his report of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this concept where he says you're storing up wrath against yourself, this is just like the word that I read at the beginning where it says, I will grow in you because I cannot come through you. So this is the wrath and the sense of death they feel because this is impending power of God building up in them because they won't do God's work. Okay, so here then we transition in Romans 2 to a section about Jews and the law. Verse 17, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, in other words, well, I'm a Jew, I have the law, I'm superior, which is exactly how they're taught to think. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And I'm going to pause there, and I want to also, every pastor, every Christian, every teacher, if you think any of these conditions apply to you, then listen to what he says. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And this is both spiritual adultery as well as physical. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Which I think, you know, do you worship an idol? Okay. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's talking to the Pharisees and he's saying, because you are a dishonorable servant, you create disrepute for Almighty God, who you're supposed to be teaching people to worship. I wouldn't want to be somebody who was guilty of hurting God's reputation willfully and repeatedly by work, and why at all the same time literally blaspheming his name and worshiping other gods, breaking the commandments. Horrible. Horrible. You're in a world of hurt. Big, big hurt. Verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person who is a Jew is who is one. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So I humbly wait for the day where I hope and pray and continuously request by guidance that he would praise me in the end rather than find reason to condemn me. And for any of my errors, that I would find the opportunity to rapidly correct them. So in the big picture, and Paul has covered this, essentially he said here, you can live by morals, you can live by the law, or you can live by love in the covenant of faith. You should be living in the covenant of love. And if you are, and you're recognizing God's love, and emulating it, then you're going to naturally want to do the things that are moral and lawful, unless there's something specifically wrong, not in God's law, but specifically wrong or a specific moment, as Jesus and David both demonstrated, who had the heart of God, cleaning, eating the temple supplies, cleaning on the Sabbath day, because as Jesus said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. These rules are made for everyone's benefit if you're observing them with the right heart. If you're only observing rules and regulations so that you can do what you please the rest of the time, woe to you, says the Lord. So check your heart, check your existence, and don't fall for the lies from the liars, the deception from the deceivers. And seek with your heart and mind and soul true understanding of his word and direction of you through the Holy Spirit. Ask for his guidance, go to the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, or even his name. You'll bow. He'll know what you mean. You can call worse than that. So, please, you've been stealing from God, acting as if you have a calling and you don't, acting as if you have a heart and you won't. Yourself. in this last section would be a good transition. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as Paul says. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance of Almighty God, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Everyone who thinks they're getting away with it, woe to you. God has forbearance, and you have lack of spiritual wisdom. It's his forbearance. He's been giving you the rope. It's your rope. And you have put the noose on it yourself. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, where then is boasting? The boasting he's referring to, this is in context. This is the boasting of the Jews because they are Jews. This is the boasting of the Jews because they have and control the law. This is the boasting, which you will see through the rest of the verses. It is excluded, the boasting is. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. New covenant. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God. Now, the reason this written this way, he's testifying to Jews. He's trying to wake them up. He's not talking to Gentiles here. He's talking in this section specifically to Jews who have pride in their Jewish chosen by God. Do you realize what the Jews were chosen for? The Jews were chosen to be put under the yoke for 2,000 years. No. 3,000 years. Just about. And it was to be chosen by God. The Jews are proud that they're chosen by God. They think it makes them special and better. They were chosen by God the same way Job was chosen by God, except that he knew Job would succeed, and he knew the Jews would fail. But he's going to redeem them anyway. It was not an honor to be chosen by God. He knew they were a rigid people and a stiff-necked people and would be difficult. He knew the character of Esau and the character of Jacob, the heel catcher. He knew they had unsavory habits. They were sneaky, one to another as well. He knew that. He used it. Being chosen by God the way God has used them is nothing to be proud of, other than be proud of God and his ability to maintain you and keep you persevering through your challenges. He didn't choose you because you're better. He chose you because you were worse. Get over it. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Because the law was the vehicle, in conjunction with Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, of our transition into the covenant of the faith covenant of Abraham. and the foundation of that, the vehicle by which that was possible, was the law, which Jesus came to fulfill and to be rejected, in fact, because of the law. So wake up. Wake up. This message just needs to be spoken. I don't know how it will be distributed other than by the Holy Spirit. Don't be a thief. Don't be a stealer from God. And if you have been, repent. Get with him. Ask him for direction. See what door he opens for you. But be ready to follow him, because he went to the cross. Be ready for hardship. Be ready for challenges. And very soon, be ready for the challenge of your life. Jesus, trust Almighty God. Find your relationship, if not now. If you have not by now, do it immediately. Love.